Welcome back to our Wednesday at First, and we're looking together, as Neil suggested, and somebody's going to turn this down a little, I hope. We're looking together at the fruit of the Spirit. Did ask last week for the bulletin to be corrected from fruits in the plural to fruit. Obviously, it wasn't done. Can't get good staff these days. The original is in the singular, and there is undoubtedly a reason why it's in the singular, not in the plural, because it's suggesting that it is necessary for all of these fruits, as a whole, to be manifested in the life of the believer. We can't. We can't pick and choose these fruit. We need all of them. Now today, testing me to the core is joy, and we haven't started off well. You know, we should all now sing together that little chorus. Give me joy in my heart, keep me praising. Oh, you're going to do it. Now, what is the answer to the first question of the Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. These were a bunch of Puritans who wrote the Shorter Catechism, and they're saying to you that one of the principal features of the Christian life, the chief goal of the Christian life, is to enjoy fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. It is our chief end to enjoy Him and all that He provides for us in the gospel forever. Joy was God's plan from the very beginning. In the councils of eternity, when the Father and the Son agreed together, contracted together, covenanted together to redeem sinners, the plan was so that they might have joy. Psalm 43 and verse 4, God is my joy and my delight. It's a test, isn't it? Can we say that today? God is my joy and my delight. Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is my strength. It's what vitalized him. It's what energized him. It's what enabled him to keep going when times got tough and difficult. The joy of the Lord, that he knew God, was in fellowship with God, knew the purposes of God for him. It was the source of his strength. John Newton's wonderful hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. We know joy, you and I. Those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus and in him alone for our salvation, those of us who know what it is to be justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, those of us who have been brought by the Spirit of adoption into the household and family of God so that we are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, we know something about joy, real joy, lasting joy, solid joy, not something ephemeral, not something that is like a mist that appears in the morning and is gone by 10 o'clock. We're talking about solid joys, lasting treasures. Spurgeon said about joy, there is a marvelous medicinal power in joy. Most medicines, of course, he's talking in the 19th century, most medicines are distasteful. But this, which is the best of all medicines, is sweet to the taste and comforting to the heart. This blessed joy is very contagious. One dolorous spirit brings a kind of plague into the house. One person who is wretched seems to stop all the birds from singing wherever he goes. But the grace of joy is contagious. Holy joy will oil the wheels of your life's machinery. Holy joy will strengthen you for your daily labor. Holy joy will beautify you and give you an influence over the lives of others. Joy. Three things I want us to think about. First of all, look at the texts that are in the bulletin, and I want to follow each one of these texts in turn. The first one, John 15 and verse 11. These things, this is Jesus speaking in the upper room, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now think about that. Jesus gave himself in death so that you and I might have joy and the fullness of joy and Jesus-like joy. He's in the upper room. He is preparing himself and his disciples for his execution on the next day. He's teaching his disciples. And what is he teaching them about? What is he saying to them? What are the things that are on the mind of the Lord Jesus on the night, on the eve of his crucifixion? Your joy and mine. Jesus wants us to know and experience gospel joy. The kind of joy that he knows. In himself, in fellowship with his heavenly Father, in the Trinity, the Father and the Son, in a communion and fellowship and a joy in each other's being. Joy makes you laugh. Joy makes you relax. Joy makes you feel comfortable. With yourself and with the world. It's a challenge, isn't it? Let's think for a second about, and I'm not giving this an imprimatur, but let's think about the so-called four temperaments. The sanguine temperament, optimistic, social, the choleric temperament, the short-tempered and irritable, the melancholic temperament, analytical and quiet, the phlegmatic temperament, relaxed and peaceful, however useful or not useful those categories are, and I think there's some general truth to them. We all know folk who are, well, they seem to be happy by nature. You know, they're the life and soul of the party. They're the people who come in and they've always got a joke. They've always got something funny. Actually, people who are often funny on the outside are often very somber and serious on the inside. Like the clown. And then there are others and they're kind of serious and brooding. And introspective. And the glass is always half empty. So there are challenges here, challenges from our personality. And Jesus isn't saying you're to act outside of your personality. There's an aspect of our personality that perhaps is learned. There's an aspect of our personality sometimes, I think, that we affirm when we shouldn't. But there's an aspect of our personalities that's also created and God-given. God makes us differently. We're very different people. But Jesus says no matter where you are on the scale, on the personality scale, he wants you to experience joy. And sometimes that joy is going to be expressed externally, and sometimes that joy is something that's felt deep down within. Oh, I remember learning a long time ago that brooding, depressing poem by Shelley, "Rarely, rarely comest thou, that spirit of delight." And Shelley was dead by 30. And there's a degree of ambivalence as to how he actually died, but he's giving expression to the fact that for some, joy is a rarity. And Jesus is saying, as a Christian, as a believer, as somebody who knows the Lord Jesus, he wants you to have joy. And not just joy, but the fullness of joy. Look at the text. "That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." That's Jesus' prayer. That's why he died. That's why he shed his blood. That's why he provided atonement. That's why he reconciles you to his heavenly Father. That's why he pays the ransom price. That's why he satisfies divine justice by becoming the substitute on our behalf. That our joy may be in him, and that our joy may be full, and that our joy may be a Jesus-like joy. Jesus wants that for you. It's a challenge, isn't it? What does Jesus want for me this afternoon? Well, he wants me to know joy, however that is expressed. A deep down, satisfying, peaceful joy that occasionally, yes, occasionally, and for some it's only occasionally, but it occasionally bubbles up and expresses itself in a physical fashion with words of peace and contentment. Joy. So that's the first thing. Jesus wants our joy. The second text is Philippians 4:4. "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say rejoice. This is Paul writing to the Philippians. It's a command. Now, there is some disagreement among Greek scholars and experts, and they get into fairly refined discussions as to whether this actually is a command, as is translated here in the ESV, or not. And there are some who suggest that perhaps what Paul is saying is, "May you be filled with joy," which is something less than a command. But it looks like, and the context seems to suggest, that this is a command. Be joyful. Now, that may sound counterintuitive to you. Joy is something that, well, it comes in an involuntary way. You either have it or you don't, but it's not something that you can command. I'm going to be joyful now. You know, next time you have a row with your significant other, and that may be your dog, you know, try saying within the next 2 or 3 seconds, "I'm going to be joyful now," and see if it works. Actually, that is what Paul is saying. That is precisely what Paul is saying. Paul's in prison. Paul is facing possible execution. Now, he was released from this prison, but he didn't know that when he wrote this letter. He actually says in the first chapter that he isn't sure whether he's going to survive or not. He doesn't know whether he's going to see these Philippians again or not. Maybe the Lord has it in his providence to take him home. And he may be executed. And if he was to die, it would be by execution. It would more than likely be by crucifixion or a beheading or something of that nature in the capital city of Rome, in the line of what Romans did to those who were prisoners and facing a capital charge. And Paul is saying, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord, always. And again, I say rejoice. It's coming from a man who's facing a death sentence. It's coming from a man who's in prison. It's coming from a man who knows all about trials and difficulties. And he's commanding joy. Sometimes you do have to get a hold of yourself, don't you? You know, you can will yourself into a depression. I'm speaking generally now. You can will yourself into seeing the worst side of things. You can will yourself into drawing the worst possible conclusions. You just want to be miserable. Well, you may deny it. But I know what that is. And you want others to feel your misery. And it's all very well for you to be joyful, but I've got something to be miserable about, and I want you to share this misery with me. Have you never had a pity party? They're not much fun. I think if we're honest, we've all had a pity party or two, feeling sorry for ourselves. And at the bottom of it, there lies that ugly sin of pride and self-centeredness and, feelings that we're just not being treated in the way that we think we should be or that we expect, and that we're angry with other people, but perhaps sometimes angry with God too. I'm just not going to be joyful because I've got something to be angry about. And Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord always. So this is a challenge for you this afternoon, and for me. How's the day been so far? What's on the list of things to feel sorry about today? That list is long and sensitive and real, and the hurts are genuine. And here comes this command. And it's a command. Rejoice in the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it means what the third thing is saying. Skip over to James, chapter 1 and verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. How can you possibly say that? Only if you have a robust doctrine of providence. Only if you have a robust doctrine of the sovereignty of God. This trial that I'm in, what is the cause of it? Is it just happenstance? Is it just luck? And this is what? Is that going to do anything? I mean, if I keep tapping this, is my microphone going to work? Who is in charge? The sovereign, omnipotent God who sent his Son, his only begotten Son, to die for my sins. He loved me and gave himself for me. From before the foundation of the world, his love and affection has been upon me. He holds me in the palms of his hands. He says to me, "You are mine. And I will never let you go." No one can snatch us from his hands. Having begun a good work, he will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. All things work together for the good of those who love him. Not just the good things, but the bad things, the trials, the difficulties, the horrendous things that happen to the Lord's people. cast them upon him. Turn them over to him. Paul models this in Philippians, in his prison. He says in the first chapter, you know, there are some preachers. It's hard to understand. It's hard to explain. There are some preachers. He's in prison, and there are some preachers in Philippi and in the surrounding area of Philippi who are, well, they're jealous of the Apostle Paul. They're jealous of his gifting. They're jealous of his success. They're jealous of who he is and what the Lord has done through him. And they express that jealousy. They're preachers. They're preaching the gospel. They're not preaching a false gospel. They're actually preaching the gospel. They're believers. But the motivation of their preaching is questionable. And they're saying things in the midst of their preaching. They're perhaps saying things about the Apostle Paul. You know, look at him in prison. Maybe he's there for just reasons. Maybe there was just cause for him to, whatever it is they were saying. Paul is talking about preachers. Some of them are preaching the gospel from good motives. Some are preaching from false motives. It's hard to understand. And then he says, nevertheless, I rejoice. I'm going to rejoice in this. He finds the good thing. What's the good thing in this situation? Well, the gospel is being preached. Yes, some of them are preaching from a bad motive. Some of them are preaching from good motives. But either way, the gospel is being preached. So I'm going to rejoice in that. He looks for the good thing. Can you do that in your trial? Can you look for the good thing? You know, what do we say? Every cloud has a silver lining. I thought it was in the Bible. It could be in the Bible. It's a perfectly biblical thought. Every cloud, every trial has a silver lining. Yes, there's a purpose behind it. There's a plan behind it. Things just don't happen whimsically. They may appear to us to be whimsical. They may appear to us as chances. The lot is cast into the lap, but the outcome thereof is of the Lord, the book of Proverbs says. Clearly, we need to define joy, don't we? You know, it's not the same thing as having fun. Go and enjoy yourself, we sometimes say. Go and enjoy it. We say to young people, you know, they're going out for the evening, go on and have fun. Have fun. Go and enjoy yourself. Well, what do we mean by that? And for some, that means throwing themselves into a life, a pursuit of pleasure. Sex, drugs, gadgets, entertainment, travel. Actually, the whole thing can be joyless. Paul had joy in a prison cell, but he didn't have fun. There was no fun being in a prison cell in Rome in the first century. No heating, food was terrible, no bed to sleep on. But he had joy. Where did he find it? Well, he went to the Lord. That's where he found it. He went to his Savior. That's where he found it. He went to the gospel. That's where he found it. He thought about realities, divine realities, sovereign realities. Christians, you see, like you and me, know a joy that the world doesn't know. And cannot know. Solid joys. What did Newton say? Solid joys. You know, there are joys. They're ephemeral. They're passing. They're fleeting. They come and go. But they don't satisfy. They don't fulfill. But what we have fulfills. It grounds. It gives solidity. It provides an anchor in the midst of a storm. What is that? Where does it come from? Jesus wants our joy. He wants the fullness of our joy. Paul commands this joy. James says we're to be joyful even in the midst of trials. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Because trials work patience. And patience, steadfastness. And steadfastness, hope. A hope that doesn't make us ashamed. A hope that fixes our eyes upon the Lord Jesus and the certainty that having begun this good work, he will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. This joy comes from an appreciation that we are loved. You know, when you meet people, and maybe you know people, and they just never feel as though anybody loves them. Bad things have happened in the past, in their youth. Terrible things, awful things. And they were violated in some way, and it just twisted them. And they cannot believe that anybody loves them. And they're always suspicious of anyone's motivation. But as Christians, we have this, we have this unquestionable, fixed knowledge and certainty that we are loved. He loves me. What am I as a Christian? What am I as a believer? I am someone who is loved. Now, Luther said that. He was asked one time, you know, what is a Christian? And he thought about it and he said, a Christian is someone who knows that he is loved. He loved me and gave himself for me. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Some of us have had the extraordinary privilege and blessing of being loved by another in this world. A partner, a spouse, a parent, a child. A friend. We've known and experienced all kinds of love, loving relationships. But they pale into a shadow in comparison with the love of Christ for us. There in the upper room, he was thinking about, what was he thinking about? Was he thinking about himself? You know, nothing concentrates the mind, they say, than the knowledge that you're going to be, that you're going to die tomorrow. If ever there was a moment when he would be thinking about himself, and he does think about himself. Let's be realistic about that. In John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer, he's praying for the church, but he's also praying for himself, that he might be restored to that glory that he had with the Father from before the foundation of the world. But he's thinking about you. He's thinking about your joy and the fullness of it. And he knows your situation. He knows your circumstance. He knows your problems, your trials, your difficulties. And he wants you to experience joy, gospel joy, solid joy, lasting joy, a joy that no one and nothing can take away. It's a joy that comes from resting in the total providence, the total control of Almighty God. It's a great thing to be able to say in every, in every situation, the Lord is in this. He ordered it. The end and the beginning. Well, there are aspects of it I don't understand. There are questions I can ask, and I'm not going to get an answer to them. But I know this. It was part of his plan for me and for my good and for my betterment. He wants to conform me, and he wants to conform you to the image of the Lord Jesus. He wants to make you like Jesus. These trials and these difficulties, horrendous as they are part of that plan. To mold you and shape you. And when you accept that, when you rest in that, when you abide in that, when you stay in that, there's a joy It's not a bubbly joy. It's not fun. It's a deep-seated sense that all is well. It is well with my soul. Isn't that what Spafford wrote? When he lost his children at sea. Making the journey across to see his rescued wife, who had sent him a telegram saying, "Saved alone." When sorrows like sea billows roll, I can still say this: it is well, it is well with my soul. That's the joy. That's Christian joy. That's a Jesus-like joy. That's what Paul is talking about in his prison cell in Philippi. That's the joy that you and I know. Yes, deep down in our hearts, we know that. And we rest in it. And it gives us a sense of purpose and direction every moment of the day. Joy, a fruit of the Spirit. Spirit wrought, Spirit created, Spirit grown. May we know its fullness. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the prayer of our Lord Jesus, because his prayers are always answered. Thank you for this command, and we need to hear this command today. Thank you for the reminder that it's not a fantasy world in which this command is being given, but a world of real trials and real difficulties. We pray for the work of your Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, in your majestic and sovereign power, and create in us that joy that none can take away, the solid joys and the lasting treasure that none but Zion's children know. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.